He has lesson 31 from Ephesians chapter 6. If the epistle to the Ephesians were to be considered as the Palace Beautiful in John Bunyan's allegory, then I think we could say that we have already passed through the anteroom of chapter 1, we have come through the living room of chapter 2, we have passed through the treasure room of chapter 3, we have passed through the school room of chapter 4, and even the music room of chapter 5. This morning, we continue to stand in the armor room of Ephesians chapter 6. We have become very aware of the fact from our study in this chapter that if, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are to resist effectively and stand victoriously in our spiritual warfare against Satan and his company, then we must put on the whole armor of God. And in Ephesians 6, we see what a well-dressed Christian warrior is wearing. We have already noticed that this well-dressed warrior wears truthfulness as his belt, and he also wears practical righteousness as his breastplate. Now this morning we come to pieces 3 and 4 in the armor of the Christian, and I'm going to do what no preacher should ever do, and that is give 2 lessons in 1 this morning. We only have, counting today, 4 lessons to go, and we have 5 pieces of armor. So on one of these days in January, we must take 2 pieces of armor, and so today is the day. Our lesson for this morning, then, will be the shoes and the shield. And we come to pieces 3 and 4 in the armor of the well-dressed Christian warrior. The third piece of armor is mentioned in chapter 6, verse 15, where the Apostle Paul says, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." The next one is mentioned in verse 16, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." First of all, then, for this morning, we're going to study the shoes that the Christian warrior ought to be wearing. Once again, as has been the case in the other pieces of armor, the apostle draws his metaphor from the military life of the Roman soldier. It was characteristic not only of the Romans, but of the Greeks, that their warriors should wear sandals that had very thick leather soles that were fastened to the feet by leather thongs. As a matter of fact, Josephus tells us that the Roman soldiers wore shoes that were thickly studded with sharp nails. We would call them hobnailed sandals. That's what they used to wear, hobnailed sandals. And in the military of the Roman Empire, these hobnailed sandals were really designed to fulfill 2 purposes. First of all, to facilitate rapid, easy movement. How necessary such sandals were when they were to cross over the hot desert sand, when they were to cross through the rocky, hazardous mountain paths, when they were to traverse the desert thorny pathways, how necessary it was for them to have on these sandals, hobnailed sandals. It seems that this was one of the ways, one of the reasons why the armies of Rome were so victorious. Matter of fact, one historian says, "One important reason why Julius Caesar's success as a general, one of the reasons for this, was the fact that his men wore military shoes that made it possible for them to cover long distances in such short periods that again and again the enemies were caught off guard, having deceived themselves into thinking there was still plenty of time to prepare for adequate defense." He goes on to say, "In the victories won by Alexander the Great, the same factor played an important role." And so we can see something in the background of Paul's mind. As he looks at the warrior, sees those sharply studded shoes on that warrior, giving to him facility in movement. But there was a second reason why they wore such sandals. You will remember, of course, from our previous references in this study, that Paul is drawing an analogy in the Christian warrior from the warfare between the Roman soldier and his enemy. And that type of warfare was not a distant warfare sending anti-aircraft guns or long-range missiles. It was in hand-to-hand combat. And in hand-to-hand combat, it was so necessary for a soldier to be able to firmly plant his feet and be able to wield his sword being firmly founded. I suspect that the sandals did for the Roman warrior what golf shoes do for the fellow who's teeing off. Those spikes are firmly planted into the ground and they give him firmness or stability as he tees off. And so the second reason then for the second purpose for these sandals was to give them firmness or stability when they were in hand-to-hand combat. Now, drawing from this metaphor, then, I think it's obvious to us that in the background of Paul's mind, he is saying that the Roman warrior who has put on these shoes is ready. He's ready to move. He's ready to stand in hand-to-hand combat. And it is that thought of readiness that is primarily in the foreground of Paul's mind. As a matter of fact, in our verse, chapter 6, verse 15, he says, having your feet shod with the preparation. Now, if you have a New Scofield Bible, the margin says, with the readiness. And this is the thought that is connected with the shoes that the Christian warrior is to wear. Just as the Roman warrior, having donned these shoes, was ready to move and ready to stand, so the Christian warrior ought to be characterized with such readiness. Now, this readiness is in the direction of the gospel. That is the way the verse ends. It is to be shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. Connie Bear translates this particular phrase, having your feet shod as ready messengers of the glad tidings of peace. Now, I think that's the thrust of this verse. The Christian warrior is in to be a state of readiness in relation to the propagation of the gospel of peace. If that is so, then this readiness, I want to suggest, includes or involves certain things. First of all, if the Christian warrior is to be ready to move and ready to stand, as far as being a ready messenger of the gospel is concerned, he must have understanding. And I want to suggest that this involves a clear understanding of the gospel message. A Christian warrior is not ready to move with the gospel, and he is not ready to stand in combat unless he has a clear understanding of the gospel message. He must clearly understand man's condition. He must clearly understand God's provision, the work of the atonement, the work of Christ. And he must clearly understand the terms for salvation. Salvation is by faith and by faith alone. God's salvation is by grace through faith. And I'm suggesting then that the Christian warrior is not ready for his mission unless she has a clear understanding of the gospel message. But I think it involves more than that. It also involves a personal acceptance of one's responsibility to spread the gospel. William Carey, the founder of the modern missionary movement, when he became exercised by God to become a missionary to the foreign mission field, approached the board members of his church to share his conviction. They sat aghast. After he had finished his talking, the chairman of the board stood to his feet and, looking William Carey in the eye, said, "Sit down, young man. When God is pleased to save the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine." Now, no one, of course, would question the fact that God could do it without your help and mine. But the fact of the matter is, God has chosen not to do it that way. God has chosen that men would be saved through the preaching of the gospel. Paul has made it very clear. How shall they hear without a preacher? And one of the things that makes a Christian a ready messenger of the gospel is that he or she has assumed the personal responsibility of being a messenger with that message. God has committed to you the ministry of reconciliation. We are not only stewards of our time and stewards of our money and stewards of our talents, but we are stewards of the mysteries of God, of the message of the gospel. And someday, my friends, you and I shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of our stewardship, the message of the gospel that has been entrusted to us. We are not ready messengers. We have not put on the shoes of readiness until we have accepted the personal responsibility to deliver the message of the gospel. But it involves still more. I think we can say that it also involves a deep concern for the souls of men. I was very concerned about my own spiritual life when I received a letter from a friend who graduated in my class last year and today is serving the Lord in Colombia, South America. The letter was a most curious and most interesting letter, as all of his letters are. But one of the things that he said to me was that as he walked about the village and saw the poverty of the people in Latin America, he said, "I am ashamed to say that I am more concerned and moved by their poverty than I am by the spiritual needs of these people." And I thought to myself, how typical of so many of us as Christians. The Christian who is a ready messenger of the gospel has a deep concern for the souls of men. I suspect that he or she awakes in the morning and breathes silently to the Lord, "Lead me to some soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find a way. Few there are who seem to care, and few there are who pray. Melt my heart. Fill my life. Give me one soul today." That's the person who has their feet shod as a ready messenger with the glad tidings of peace. They have a deep concern for the souls of men. But that still does not stop. I think we must continue to say that this readiness involves an availability to the Lord. The sound is still sounded for. "Whom shall I send, and who will go for me?" And our Lord is still listening to the Isaiahs who will respond and say, "Lord, here am I. Send me. Send me to the mission field. Send me to that neighbor. Send me to that chum at school. Send me to that fellow employee in my office. Send me. Here am I, Lord. I'm available. I'm available to the leading of the Holy Spirit," as we were hearing this morning in our message. "Lord, is this the time? Is this what you want me to do?" Availability. That person is the person who has their feet shod as ready messengers of the gospel of peace. But I think, if you will permit me, that we might suggest that there's still one last thing involved in the shoes of readiness. It is knowledge. And I would like to develop this by suggesting that one of the things that makes a person a ready messenger of the gospel is a knowledge of some basic apologetics. We are living in a very rationalistic age. And especially for the students in the audience who are returning to go back to their college campuses this week, we are going to be confronting people who are going to be constantly questioning and challenging the authority of the scriptures and the validity of the Christian faith. Now, the Christian who is going to be ready to move and ready to stand is the Christian who has put on these sandals, these shoes. That is, they have developed a very basic knowledge of Christian apologetics. Now, I do not for a moment think that a person is saved through apologetics. But I do believe that apologetics, as Clark Pinnock has said, eliminates prejudices against the gospel and lays a solid foundation for faith in Jesus Christ. Apologetics distinguish between mere gullibility and faith in something that can be believed. And if that is so, then one of the things so necessary in the life of a Christian is that they have somehow, through their study and through their reading, develop a basic knowledge of a defense of the authority of the scriptures, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of the deity of our Lord Jesus, of the historicity of Christianity, and so on. Now just take a look at these five or six characteristics. There, my friends, is a Christian who is a ready messenger. Here is someone who is ready to move when the general gives the command. Here is someone who is ready to stand when they're in that face-to-face, hand-to-hand combat. And is there any better defense against the devil and his angels? Is there any better defense in our spiritual warfare than for that person to have a clear understanding of the gospel message? For that person to have moved with their personal acceptance of responsibility, with a deep concern for the salvation of men, an open availability to the general in command, and a basic knowledge of Christian apologetics. There is a person who has donned these shoes of readiness. Now, there's much, much more I would like to say about this, and I wish I could have taken time to develop each of these points in more detail, but we're just really using that as an exposure for your future study on this piece of armor, trying to pass by it rather quickly. I would like to spend the rest of our time this morning studying this next piece of armor, which, in my estimation, is probably one of the most frightening in our Christian lives, one of the most influential of all. The piece of armor is mentioned in verse 16. The Apostle Paul says here, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." And so I discover that the well-dressed Christian warrior is not only wearing truthfulness and practical righteousness and readiness, but he also is wearing the shield of faith. Once again, the metaphor comes from Roman military life. The shield was something that was very well known and very efficiently developed on the part of the military in the New Testament times. This same shield is what is oftentimes referred to in the Old Testament as the buckler. You often read of the buckler in the Psalms. And this buckler or this shield was a very special piece of armor and equipment. It was shaped either like an oval or rectangularly. And from that, it obtained its Greek word, which is a derivative of the Greek word for door. And so oftentimes, this is referred to as the door shield. Those of us who read and look at encyclopedias realize that there were two types of shields. There was that little shield that a man who was fighting with a dagger or a sword would be able to hold over his arm. And then there was the great massive shield. And it is that this great massive shield that Paul is speaking of in Ephesians chapter 6. It is the door shield. It was huge. 2.5 feet wide by 4 feet high. It was as thick as the breadth of a man's palm. It was so large that the warrior could hide behind that shield. Sometimes it was so large that they had an armor bearer. And Goliath had a man who fought with him, and his sole function was to carry the shield, this great buckler, this great door shield behind which a man the size of Goliath would be able to hide. Sometimes the shields were made of bronze, sometimes of gold. More often than not, they were made of heavy planks that were glued together. And over these planks were put linen, and then canvas, and then cast hide. And they were rimmed with solid iron or some heavy metal. And one immediately, of course, can see the function of the shield. When the Roman soldiers would advance in battle, they would overlap their shield. And finally, when they came face to face with the combat, with the enemy in combat, they would put their shields on the ground, overlapping so that there was an impenetrable wall. And they could hide behind those shields. The shields would break the flashing spear or the dashing sword, or, as our passage alludes to, would be able to quench the most modern weapon of the time. It was a flaming arrow. It was the Romans that developed this to perfection. It was an arrow that had a little ball, an open ball, just before the head of the arrow. And that arrow was dipped in pitch. It was ignited and put in a slow bow and shot at a slow rate so that it would not extinguish the flame. And hopefully, that arrow would strike the warrior, splash the pitch over him, a flame, ignite the linen that was underneath his breastplate, and consume the warrior in a burning combustion flame of fire. Now, the thrilling thing about our passage is this, that the Apostle Paul recognizes that what the shield was to the Roman warrior, notice, faith is to the Christian warrior. What that shield was to that warrior in the Roman military, faith is to the Christian warrior. We want to look at this faith for a few moments this morning under three headings. First of all, we notice from our passage and from the overall picture of Scripture that the faith that is in view here may be defined not as saving faith, but as that personal faith or that personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the promises of God. That is the faith that is in view. It is one's trust, one's commitment, one's confidence in the Lord. George Mueller, I suspect one of the greatest men of faith that the New Testament church has ever seen, said, "Faith is the assurance that the things which God says in His Word are true, and that God will act." Notice. That God will act according to what He has said in His Word. This assurance, this reliance on God's Word, this confidence is faith. And faith in the life of the Christian functions as the shield did for the Roman warrior. Someone has said, faith sees the invisible, believes the incredible, and receives the impossible. That's good. That's the faith that we are talking about. It is the faith that sees the invisible, it believes the incredible, and ultimately it receives the impossible in its life. The Christian life, perhaps above all things, is a life of faith. When Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord," what's the next phrase? "So walk ye in Him." Now answer this to me this morning, my friend. How did you receive Christ Jesus? How did you do that? Oh, you say, by faith? That's right. We have received Him by faith. Now, Paul's basic concept of the Christian life is, as you have received Him, so walk in Him. And one of the greatest thrills that you and I shall ever have is to discover in our life what it means to be living by faith. One of the greatest forces that shall ever influence our Christian life is to develop a faith that will be to us as the shield was to the Roman warrior, faith. That's the personal confidence in God the trust in the promises of the Word of God as we see them laid before us in Scripture. That is the type of faith that Paul is talking about. It is defined as our personal confidence in God. Secondly, from our passage in verse 16, I think we can say that this faith is described as the double protection of the Christian. Notice, I think that is the thrust of the phrase at the beginning of verse 16. He says, above all. Now, some people, Luther included, have taught that this suggests that faith or the shield is the most important piece of all. That is, you know, it is at the top of the ladder. Now, most commentators do not feel that that is the thrust of this phrase, above all. They feel that it means overall, in front of all. And you see, as the shield to the Roman warrior was his double protection, in front of his breastplate, in front of his belt, in front of his shoes, in front of his helmet, as that shield was his double protection, so faith is the double protection of the life of a Christian. As he or he moves into his spiritual warfare, God has provided for us that second area of protection. It is the faith of the Christian. Now that means that this is a very, very important piece of armor. And I think the importance of it is made clear to us when we come into verse 16 and discover that the function of this particular piece of armor is that it is our defense against the fiery darts of the wicked. What a characteristic name for Satan. He's called the Wicked One. And he is the source of these fiery darts in the life of the Christian. What we would like to do for a few moments this morning, then, is just take a small look into the quiver of the Wicked One. And as he comes and approaches us, designed to foil our testimony, designed to destroy our witness, designed to attack the very church of Jesus Christ, and ultimately Jesus Christ through us, he has a quiver. And in this quiver, he has a wide variety of fiery darts. Paul tells us that the thing that can quench the fiery darts that the devil shall fling at each of us in our spiritual warfare is a personal trust and confidence in God and in the promises of God. In Genesis chapter 16, Satan reaches into his quiver and pulls out an arrow that I suspect is certainly one of his best used fiery darts. This arrow was aimed at Abraham and Sarah, and it was sent to them or at them at a most opportune moment. They were wavering under the frustration of having no child. No child to fulfill their married life. No child to fulfill the promises that God had given to them. And at that very moment of frustration, Satan draws from his quiver the fiery dart of impatience. And he flings it to the heart of Abraham and Sarah. And he caught them without a shield of faith. Abraham turns to Sarah and says, "Honey, what shall we do?" Sarah says, "I have a solution." And so Sarah gives to Abraham her handmaid, Hagar. And Hagar goes in unto, Abraham goes in unto Hagar, and a child is born. The child's name is Ishmael. And I suspect for a moment that Abraham and Sarah thought this was the solution to their frustration. Now they had a child. There was fulfillment in their home. Now there was a means whereby the promise of God could be realized and fulfilled in their seed and in their heir. But alas, time soon began to indicate that their act was an act of unbelief and impatience. Abraham and Sarah lived to regret that day. Isaac lived to regret that day. In a sense, every Israelite since that time has lived to regret that day, because the descendants of Ishmael are the Arabs. And even to the very present day, the Arabs and the Jews are in open combat with each other. And you can trace this right back to the very moment in Genesis chapter 16 when Abraham and Sarah said to each other, "Let's help God out just a little bit." And so they took matters into their own hands and began to arrange circumstances and devise means whereby God's will might be fulfilled. The only thing that would have quenched that fiery dart of impatience flung from the Wicked One to the heart of Abraham and Sarah would have been their faith. You see, what Abraham should have done is turn to his wife and say, "Honey, God has promised it, and God is able to fulfill his promise. Even though the time is passing, and even though we do not know how it shall take place, God is able.
He said it. He promised. He would be true to his word. And if Abraham and Sarah had only exercised confidence in God.
Do you see what it would have done to that fiery dart of impatience? The man who has the shield of faith has the means whereby the fiery darts of the wicked one can be extinguished. But let's move on through Abraham's life. Because the wicked one was not finished with Abraham when he flung that dart of impatience to him. If we moved on and joined with him as he and his son Isaac wend their way up Mount Moriah to that fateful moment when Abraham is about to offer his own son as a sacrifice. Perhaps we've left them at the foothills where those two servants remained, and we watch Abraham and his son ascend the mountain. And as we do that, because we are spiritual men and women of insight, we can immediately imagine the bombarding of the wicked one as he flung his fiery darts at Abraham. What do you think went through Abraham's mind as he climbed that mountain? I don't know what really went through his mind, but I'm sure I know what Satan wanted to go through his mind. I'm sure that it was the fiery dart of resentment. And I have no doubt that one of the things that Satan, the wicked one, wanted Abraham to develop at this moment was a spirit of rebellion and resentment against God. He's my only son. How shall God's promises be fulfilled and realized in our life? Why does God ask me to do this? And in the midst of this testing time, and that's what it was, in the midst of this testing time, as in the midst of every other testing time in the life of God's children, one of the fiery darts that Satan uses to perfection is the fiery dart of resentment, so that the Christian will turn against God and say, if God is just, why is he allowing this in my life? If God is fair, why me? I am a child of God. If God is a God of love, why does he allow this? And one of the things that Satan so uses to perfection is the fiery dart of resentment and rebellion against God when the Christian finds themselves in the midst of a testing time. How does Abraham handle the situation? Like a Christian warrior? Why, he extinguishes that fiery dart every time it comes, that constant, continuous bombardment from the wicked one, by wielding his shield of faith. And you see, it was Abraham's faith in God that protected him from that spirit of resentment that Satan wanted to well up in the heart of that man of God. Why, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that as Abraham climbed up that mountain, his faith in God was such that he believed God would even raise Isaac from the dead if he had to slay him. That was the faith. He had the faith that God was going to fulfill his promise. God was going to keep his promise. There was some purpose in this testing which he may not understand, but God would be true to his word. And it was Abraham's faith in God that extinguished the fiery dart of rebellion and resentment. We can't leave Abraham yet, though. There are so many good lessons to be learned from Abraham because he was a great man of faith. Another one of the fiery darts that Satan used in the life of Abraham came in Genesis chapter 14. He was returning from the battle. You remember it. He had just delivered Lot from the five kings of the east. And as he returns from battle, the king of Sodom, one of the men that he had recently emancipated, the king of Sodom comes to Abraham, and the king says, Abraham, what I would like to do is make a little deal with you. I am going to let you keep all of the goods that you have just taken in that battle, if you will simply give to me all of the men that belong to me, my soldiers that you have freed from the captivity of the enemy. Now, do you see what is happening? This is one of the fiery darts of Satan. I say that because not too long before, God had come to Abraham and said, Abraham, I am the one who's going to enrich you. I will enrich you. And Satan, through the king of Sodom, comes with the fiery dart of greed and says to Abraham, Abraham, I shall make an arrangement with you whereby to you all of the earthly wealthy possessions that you have just conquered shall become yours. Do you remember the response of Abraham? He turned to the king of Sodom and he said, King, I am going to give to you every single thing that I have taken in this battle, lest you say, or lest any of the persons above us say, that you have made me rich. God has promised to enrich me. That is the thrust of that verb, I will bless you. God has promised to enrich me, and I will not be enriched by the king of Sodom or by any other person. I will be enriched by God and by God alone. Now, I think there's such a tremendous lesson in here for the Christian. Because you see, what Abraham does is once again extinguish
the fiery dart of greed for earthly possessions by turning to God and saying, God, you have promised to enrich me, and I shall trust in you and in you alone to do it. Do you know what happened just after that incident in Genesis chapter 14? The very first verse of chapter 15, God comes to Abraham, and he addresses himself to Abraham as, I am your exceeding great reward. Now, God rewarded Abraham for his faith, and God greatly enriched Abraham. And it was because Abraham was prepared to trust God to keep his promise. And he did not move to men to fulfill it. He did not look to any mundane means whereby it was to be filled. He extinguished the dart of greed by his faith in God. What a thrilling thing. But let's move on, because there are many other fiery darts that the wicked one is using in the lives of each of us as God's people. I suspect that one of the ones that he uses in our lives more than any other is the one he used in the life of Jairus. Jairus had just come to the Lord. He had fallen down before the Lord. He was beseeching the Lord on behalf of his little daughter, who was very ill and nigh unto death. And as he is asking the Lord to come to his home to heal his daughter, a messenger runs up, falls down by Jairus' knees and says, Sir, your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the master any longer. Can you imagine the fiery dart that Satan flung at that moment into the heart of Jairus? How would you define them?
I define them as
despair or discouragement. I suspect that if I were in the position of Jairus at that moment, I would have felt a tremendous gloom cloud flood over my soul and completely engulf me in a spirit of despair and discouragement. Now hope was gone. My daughter has died. It is too late. And that, I suspect, is precisely the tactic that Satan uses at this very moment in the life of Jairus. How shall Jairus handle it? How do you handle it when you tend to be discouraged? Someone has said that discouragement is Satan's number one tool. And I think that if I'm any example of it, that it could very well be true. How do you handle discouragement? Despair. How do you deal with it? What shall Jairus do? How shall he deal with it? I imagine that the Lord looks beyond the eyes of Jairus into his very heart and sees those clouds begin to settle over his mind and heart, and to see that despair and hopelessness and discouragement flood in. And it is at that moment that the Lord turns to Jairus and says, Fear not, only believe. Believe! He says, I can do it! I'm able! Believe in me, he says. Jairus believes, and with that shield of faith, Jairus extinguishes the fiery darts of despair and discouragement. Satan had a very peculiar dart reserved for a man by the name of Elijah. Elijah had just had the greatest day of his life. On top of Mount Carmel yesterday, the prophets of Baal had been annihilated. The name of God had been once again vindicated. Fire had come down from heaven to consume that sacrifice. And in that very situation, Elijah was in a mountaintop experience. When Jezebel heard about it, she said, If I do not do to Elijah what he has done to the prophets of Baal within a day, then she says, the dogs may have me. And Elijah hears the message. The queen has set herself on a plan to execute me within one day. Just after that great triumph and victory, Satan reaches into his quiver and draws out from his quiver a fiery dart that has rendered impotent, helpless, many, many of God's people. It is the fiery dart here. And Elijah trembled when he heard the threat from Jezebel that she was going to take his life. And as a result, you know the story. He fled to the hills. He sat himself down beside a river in a little rock there. And God comes to him and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And the tragedy of the story is that at that moment, Satan had caught Elijah without his shield of faith. Oh, Elijah, I would like to say from my perspective, Elijah, why didn't you just lift up that shield of faith when those fiery darts of the wicked came, that fear of a woman who had set upon killing you? Why did you not just raise that shield of faith and said, if God did what he could do yesterday, then why can he not care for me and deliver me today? What is the cause for fear? But you see what Elijah's problem was? He did not trust God. He did not believe God. He lost his confidence in God. And my Christian friend, when you and I lose our confidence in God, we shall be sidelined from the game of the Christian life. We shall have, as the word in the proverb says, we shall find ourselves ensnared by the fear of man, afraid to witness to that neighbor, afraid to take a stand for the Lord in that office, afraid to speak up in that classroom. The fear of man brings a snare. And that fear of man comes every time that the child of God drops the shield of faith. Elijah, if you had only used your confidence in God at that moment, you could have extinguished that fiery dart instantly. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had done. Oh, if there were ever two men who had occasion to fear, it was these men. How did they care for that? It was by their shield of faith. When the king turns to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, says, heat that fire 7 times. We shall cast these men into that fire and we shall consume them. Do you remember the response of these men? They said, our God is able to deliver us. We don't know whether he's going to do it or not, but he's able. If he wants to do it, he's able to deliver us. And these three men quenched the fiery dart of the fear of man by their confidence in God. There is one last fiery dart that we should mention, and it is the dart of doubt. This is the dart that so prevails in our rationalistic society and age. During the Christmas, New Year's vacation, I was speaking at a youth convention up in Canada for 4 days, and we had attend our youth convention a young fellow by the name of David Wright, who now has become a very good friend of mine. David was a first-year student at one of the universities in Canada, and had been brought up in a fundamental evangelical church, had gone off to college, and had decided to take a course in religion. Alas. The professor was a fundamentalist who had abandoned his evangelical position and now had completely sold out to rationalism. He had said to the class, you cannot rationally defend the Bible and the miracles and the person of Jesus Christ. The tragedy was that David completely accepted the rationalism of the professor. He came to the conference by the sovereignty of God. And he fought with everything that was said. I was preaching in the morning and teaching an elective in the evening on how our Bible came to us. And I'll never forget the evening that I talked about canonicity. And he was ready to take me apart piece by piece because of the human element that entered into the whole process of canonicity. And he says, how can you defend the Bible? How can you trust the Bible? How can you say that it is reliable? Many of us prayed for him. Many of us talked to him. And to make a longer story shorter, the second last night, with his three buddies in his room, David prayed and he said, Lord, I want to thank you that I can believe that the Bible is reliable and authentic. Now, when David took that position, all of the doubts and problems began to evaporate. He was a different fellow that next day. And I learned from him a truth in the scriptures that I suspect is picked up and is developed better by Augustine than anyone else when he said, faith is to believe what you do not see, and the reward of faith is to see what you believe. Now, do you see that? Faith is to believe what you do not see, and the reward of faith is to see what you believe. In our day and age, we say seeing is believing. The Bible puts it exactly the opposite. The Bible says believing is seeing. John chapter 11, verse 40 said, from the lips of our Lord Jesus, if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. Anselm was absolutely correct when he said, I cannot understand a religious truth until I first believe it. Do you see what I'm suggesting? It is that the shield of faith is the thing that quenches all the fiery darts of doubt in the life of a Christian. I cannot understand any religious truth until I first believe it, says Anselm, and that is true. The shield of faith is the thing that quenches the fiery darts of doubt. And when David had come to that point of being prepared to take that short but strategic leap of faith and to believe in the reliability and the authority of the scriptures, then his doubts began to go. Then the problems began to evaporate. And I saw in that man's experience
the tremendous, effectual working of the shield of faith as it is able to quench the fiery darts of doubt in the life of the Christian. Here is the shield of faith. What a very strategic and important piece of armor for the well-dressed Christian. Peter is the one who reemphasizes it when he changes the metaphor slightly, and he speaks of the devil as that roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. And the very next verse, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, says, whom resist steadfastly in your faith. Peter had learned the lesson that it is the faith of the believer that gives him the resistance against the devil. John taught us exactly the same truth when he says, this is the victory that overcometh the world. It is even your faith. But you respond to me and you say, but tell me, how can I have such faith? Where does it come from? How can I know that type of faith in my life that will quench the fiery darts of doubt and all of the others that we have been looking at? Where can I find such faith? Oh, my friend, let me assure you, you shall never find it within yourself. Andrew Murray was a great help to me when I read that he wrote, never try to arouse faith within yourself. You cannot stir up faith from the depth of the heart. This is what he says. Look away from your heart and look to the face of Jesus. That is the place where faith comes. As the child of God is constantly occupied with Jesus Christ, living in fellowship with him, knowing him, coming to know him more and more, as that relationship develops, the Christian's faith grows and develops. Our faith starts as a grain of mustard seed. It grows through experience. It grows through trusting. But primarily and ultimately, our faith, our capacity to trust God, to have confidence in him, in the temptations, in the testings, in the discouragements and disappointments of life, that capacity comes from looking into the face of Jesus and knowing him and cultivating our relationship with him. Above all, as your double protection, take the shield of faith. And I exhort you as Spurgeon once exhorted his audience. Oh, brethren, he said, be great believers. Little faith will bring your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. May God help us to believe. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we do pray this morning that thou wilt forgive us of the unbelief, the self-confidence, the impatience that so often characterizes our lives. And we pray that thou wilt give to us that capacity to trust thee more, to fear not, only believe. We pray that we might see the tremendous potential in the shield of faith in the life of the individual Christian warrior. Bless thy word. We pray that it may be effective in our lives and in our homes, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.